Just on a personal note, before we go into the passage, I just want to thank those of you who sent us cards during this time of our anniversary and our birthday, my birthday. I appreciate your kindness in that. Connie and I, about 2 years ago, started planning out what we were going to do on our 40th anniversary, and finally came to our 40th, and we never could really decide what we were going to do, and when it came around time to do something, we realized why, because the Lord had other plans for us, and you know how he sort of puts other things in front of you, and you go, well, now I get it, now I know why we weren't going to go. So it was just the graces of the Lord, but his timing is perfect, and I'm just so glad that we can rest in those things, aren't you? So, but I have a wonderful bride of 40 years, and just have enjoyed every year of it. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are going to be in Amos, but I want you to look in this particular passage to see the relevance of Amos in particular, because what we've been dealing with is pride and how destructive pride is. The ramifications of pride in our life and allowing it to exist in our life is more than destructive to ourselves. It just literally obliterates everything and everyone around us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 reads this way in verse 2. In these last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now, they'll have a form of godliness, but the power of God and the power of his love is not within them. It reveals to us that that whole thing of lovers of self, that narcissism, that I think is very much a part of our culture. And the thought oftentimes is, when you read a book like Amos, well, really, how can that be applicable to my life? Well, Amos is dealing with pride, and he reveals just how destructive that pride is as he begins to go around to the various nations, the various cities that are surrounding Israel. It is an indictment against Israel for their arrogance and their pride. But he begins to go one by one, and he says, but look at this one, look at this one, look at this one. How did you feel about their arrogance towards you and how it affected you? And when you read about Syria, as he begins with, in Damascus, the city of Damascus, and actually representing Syria, and you see that they were willing to plow under people for the sake of their produce, you begin to realize just how treacherous, or as Paul would write in Timothy, how brutal it is to be prideful, to be lovers of self. And so if we've gone through in Amos, what we have seen are these cruel towers. He makes reference to the citadels, and those citadels are the fortresses, are these towers of grandeur in which they have held themselves up to be greater than everyone else and truly greater than God. And God says the towers are going to come down. And just in a very subtle way, he starts off in Amos chapter 1, and he says, I just want to let you know, this is 2 years before the earthquake. So God is letting them know that this way of pride is just going to make them more vulnerable. It is not going to make them more stable, even though they build themselves these great citadels and these great edifices of power and strength. God is going to bring them down. As you look at Syria in particular, and as you look at Damascus, we see with cutting cruelty, and you have this on your outline, they pursue personal gratification. It is from the perspective of agriculture that they come from, and these are the very ones that have been cruel to the children of Israel. Now, you would think that if you saw cruelty around you, and if they had been cruel to you, that you would naturally say, well, I don't want to be that way. But what has happened is Israel has taken on the persona or the character of all these nations around them. And it's one of the reasons why God begins to reveal these people. And what God will do is he'll send this great nation, Assyria, to come and begin to attack them and plow them under. And God says, now this is what's going to happen to you, Israel. They're knocking at your door too, if you don't get right with me. And Amos is proclaiming it. What we know is that Amos is not necessarily a learned man. And God in his strength and his power and his grace is sending a very humble man to these very arrogant people. And we've oftentimes talked about this, but it's the way of God to do that. God will send the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And so as Amos says in Amos chapter 7, I am not a prophet, I am not a son of a prophet, I'm just a grower of figs, and I just have herds, and that's all that I do. But God has sent me to give you this message. And he gives it in a very clear and plain way, and we see with Syria the cutting cruelty that they have. We see with the Philistia, one of the other nations that have surrounded them, and it begins to name the cities of those, and Tyre as well, that there is a cold indifference in just doing business. And these nations in particular are nations of trade and commerce. And I know the thought oftentimes is, well, you know, it's nothing personal, it's just business. But what ends up happening is that there's a cold indifference in the way we conduct our business, and we break loyalty, we break commitments, because it's just about money. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, lovers of money. Lovers of money. Who would love money more than they would love people? And yet we find ourselves doing this all the time. We find ourselves railing people over money. We find ourselves losing friends and losing relationships over money. So it's those desires, those personal gratification and those desire, that desire for money that causes us to plow people under and to break commitments. It is at this point that we turn to Amos as chapter 1 and we look at Edom. It says in verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Well, we know according to Genesis chapter 36 verse 8 that Edom is a reference to those that were of the lineage of Esau. Well, that's quite a story in and of itself, isn't it? And if you go all the way back, it behooves us to go to Genesis chapter 27 and look at this story so that we might have a little bit of understanding about what the indictment is going to be about. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 27, we come to the cunning of Jacob. Jacob and Esau, brothers. Now Jacob will be called Israel, and Esau will be called Edom. Two brothers in the same family. It will be the Edomites that ultimately become one of the great attackers or the nemesis of Israel. And we will see the indictment that God brings against them for that. We understand the story, and I'm not going to go into all the details of the story, but Jacob was deceitful to his father as well as his brother in order to get the birthright. God had already promised him the birthright through his mother. Nevertheless, he was going to somehow shore up the possibility of making sure that he was going to get that birthright. We know that he tricks his brother with a bowl of soup, as well as now he feigns that he is his brother, or fakes it, actually wearing garments that are much like Esau before his father. And his father's at the point of not being able to see anything and is able to pull this off with the help of his mother. When Esau finally hears of this, he's irate. And he comes to his father for the blessing. Of course, Esau despised the blessing of God. And he realized that he's been tricked and his father's been tricked, and here he is left with nothing. We pick up in verse 41 and we see that Esau, and this is a great crime of Esau, Esau bore grudge against Jacob. Interesting phrase there that is being mentioned. Retained animosity. Held on to animosity. Probably the best way of cherishing your grudge. You know how you kind of like being mad at somebody? It just makes you feel good. Right. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing of which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, by the way, for money. Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. It's a comforting thought to him. I'm going to kill my brother someday. This makes me feel better. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, which, by the way, is not going to happen. Until your brother's anger against you subsides, that's not going to happen. And he forgets, that's not going to happen. And I shall send and get you from there. Why should you be bereaved? Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? Jacob deceives, and it almost at this juncture will seem as if Jacob is getting away with the act in which he did. Nevertheless, Scripture reveals to us that he doesn't get away with anything. He goes into virtual slavery with his father-in-law. Says that he's actually going to be with his father-in-law. At this point, he wasn't his father-in-law, but it was a relative. He was just going to be a few days with Laban, but he was actually there 20 years. 10 years, or 10 times, Laban changed his wages. So we know that he's going to end up with somebody actually more deceitful than himself, Jacob. So he's not getting away with anything. And let me just add this, Jacob will never see his family members again. He'll never see them again. Now with that understood, we now turn to Esau. And what we see with Esau is this grudging spirit, this begrudging spirit. He had despised his birthright to begin with. It wasn't that he really wanted the blessing of God. He just wanted the things that came with it. And now here he is, willing, ready, consoling himself with the thought that he's going to someday destroy his brother. The mom thinks that this thought, this attitude is going to go away, but it's not. If you turn me to Numbers in chapter 20, literally hundreds of years later, if I can put it this way, the family of Esau, the lineage of Esau, still holds the grudge. I'm reminded this is kind of a theme of brothers throughout Scripture, whether it be Cain and Abel, whether it be the 10 brothers of Joseph against him, who sells him into slavery. It is something that is rooted in jealousy. Ecclesiastes writes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry. The root word, the Hebrew word kana, actually has its root in bitter jealousy, inflamed jealousy. It's hard to believe that every labor, every skill, and you see that almost immediately within households when you have brothers within the same house, that they begin to compete against one another. It's a strange phenomenon, but there it is. In Numbers chapter 20, this bitterness, this anger has been passed down through the years. And now we come to the time of the Exodus in which God's people, Israel, that is Jacob's family, now meets Edom, that is Esau's family. We pick up in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt. We stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are in Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through the field, through the vineyard. We shall not even drink water from your well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. We're not even going to mess with your stuff. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, We shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, and then I will pay its price. But let us only pass through on my feet, nothing else. And he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Watch how it ends, verse 21. And thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. At a time when they needed help the most, they refused. And not only refused, but with great hardness and cruelty, which was really rooted in the arrogance of their hearts, they began to go after them with great vengeance. Literally hundreds of years later, after this, we turn to 2 Chronicles 28. And in one verse, if I could just have you, you might want to just write it down. In verse 17, it reads this way. Again, during the time of King Ahaz, who was king of Judah at that time, it says, again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away the captives. Again. Hundreds of years after even Moses. In fact, if you were to go all the way into the New Testament, that's in 2 Chronicles 28 and 17. If you were to go all the way into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, you would read of a king by the name of Herod, who was an Edomite, who would seek to destroy the children of Israel. It doesn't seem to stop, does it? It seems to go on. It is in this context that we read Amos chapter 1 and verse 11. It is in the context of this unwillingness to let go of a grudge, to hold on to anger. You see, really up to this point, it's just been about money. It's just been about business. But now it's about a grudge. It goes beyond money. I mean, if it was just about money, Edom would have gladly made a brother pay to drink water as they come through. But this is far deeper. And you see really a progression of hatred that begins to stir. And you would think that, you know, the hatred would lessen the closer you get to your relatives. But unfortunately, hatred oftentimes stirs the deepest in the closest of relationships. So we turn in Amos chapter 1 and we read in verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, three being fullness of testimony and four going above and beyond. And I think four is also made reference to the extent of their sin. That is to say, you have completely filled up your sin and your sin is all over the place. We oftentimes use the phrase, as Scripture does, the four corners of the earth. And it makes reference to the going all over in these things and the influence that it's had. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke his punishment because, if you look at the phrase, he went after his brother with a sword. It wasn't as if, in fact, his brother was bothering him. It wasn't as if his brother had done anything. He just goes after him because he hates him. And while he literally stifled his compassion, destroyed his compassion. Now, how do you destroy compassion? That's quite a phrase. How do you stifle or destroy or subvert compassion? Well, he actually is going to tell you in the text. While his anger also tore continually. In other words, Scripture is actually giving you a picture of what anger does. It tears at your compassion. It's like a beast within you that begins to consume any and all compassion you might have. His anger also, as a wild beast, tore continually. You know, you realize why Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Take care of it today. Why? Because that beast is going to eat away at your compassion. You're not going to have it anymore. And he maintained, look at the phrase here, he maintained his fury forever. Shamar, he kept, he protected, he guarded his fury. Why would people guard and protect their anger towards somebody? Why is it that they would make a decision to value or to embrace their anger over compassion? But somehow that's what we do. Of the choices that we have and the time that we go to bed, we have embraced oftentimes our anger towards somebody far more than our compassion towards them. Our last thought is not, well, God, help me to be compassionate towards them. Our last thought is, how can I get even with them? And the avenging heart and the avenging attitude and the excessive rage that begins to stir within our hearts begins to suppress any and every type of feeling of compassion. Isaiah 16:6 talks about that rage coming out of excessive pride. Excessive pride. Much like the Moabites, as the example is given in Isaiah. His anger tore continually and he maintained his fury forever. Verse 12. So I will send fire on Teman and it will consume the citadels, once again, of Bozrah. Bozrah seeming to stand for the great fortifications that they have, and Teman making reference to, well, let me have you read it. We're in Amos. If you just turn to the very next book, we're in Obadiah. Obadiah is the book that indicts specifically Edom. It has a lot of chapters, well, actually only one. And if you look with me in the book of Obadiah, most of your Bibles will have under the heading of Obadiah, Edom will be humbled, something to that effect. It says at the very beginning of Obadiah chapter 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning who?
Edom.
We have heard a report from the Lord. Envoy has been sent, the nation saying, arise, let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. Now I want to stop here. What we have seen with the Edomites is an arrogance. The question is, where is that arrogance rooted in? Where is that pride? And what we have found is that there is a pride that comes up from a sense of low self-esteem, if I could put it that way. Perhaps feeling less than somebody else, an inferiority complex, because you were not the one that was blessed, you were not the son that was given the best. There is an anger that begins to stir in that. And a pride that says, I'll overcompensate for that. Well, how do you overcompensate for a feeling of inferiority? Well, I know what you do. You set yourself up on the highest tower. You build in the cliffs so that you're the grandest. You're looking down on everybody else. Behold, verse 2, I will make you small among the nations and greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live where? In the clefts of the rock. Petra. You've heard of that place. In the loftiness of your dwelling place. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Can you just hear that compensation? Everybody says that my brother's the best, but I'm a lot bigger than he is. My place resides far above. And you can hear that rivalry. You can hear that competitive spirit. That sense of, I'm going to get him and I'm going to show him and nobody's going to. Though you build high like the eagle, verse 4. Though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? Oh, if great gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures will be searched out. And if you drop on down in verse 8, Will I not on the day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom? Now this is the second way that they've overcompensated. We try to compensate by our grand positions. We try to compensate by our academic prowess. Oftentimes don't think of the Edomites. We know that Esau was a great hunter, but the Edomites being wise sages. But they try to compensate by that. They would build themselves great cities that would be dedicated towards higher learning. One of those cities would be Teman. If you read with me, you'll see it in the text. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Verse 9, then your mighty men will be dismayed, oh what? Teman. In order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 7 recognizes the place of Teman as the place of knowledge and wisdom. You're probably actually familiar with a graduate of this particular school. We don't know exactly the timeline in which this person was a learned man in this particular city, but we do know that he had an influence and possibly a pretty negative one in the life of Job. His name was Eliphaz. And of all places, where was he from but Teman? In fact, if you go to the end of Job in chapter 42, God will indict Eliphaz first. And he'll say, you, Eliphaz, and your two friends, come. The indictment will be against the arrogance of the learned, who once again were trying to oppress through the great knowledge, through the great wisdom, taking advantage of it. There's all kinds of oppression, isn't there? There's all kinds of ways of trying to get even. There's all kinds of ways of trying to compete. He states this in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. And you will be cut off forever. In the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Don't loot their wealth in the day of their disaster, and do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in their day of their distress. Why would a brother do that? Why would there be such embitterment? It's amazing that it starts with just a moment of jealousy. And as that moment of jealousy is held on to, it becomes a root of bitterness, as Hebrews will say. Does it grow? It not only grows, it spreads. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 36, a description of the lineage of Esau is made mention. Genesis chapter 36. And we'll look at Genesis 37. Genesis 36 says this at the very first verse. Now these are the records of the generation of Esau. That is Edom. He'll say that again in verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. And if you look in verse 11, and the sons of Eliphaz were Teman. Well, that sounds like a city, doesn't it? And then it'll begin to talk about the heads of the households. And what's interesting is, if you were to parallel this between the Israelites and their lineage, the Israelites are not giving names like chiefs. We talk about their fathers, but not chiefs. And it will be the Edomites that will have kings many years before the Israelites. In fact, it says in verse 31 of chapter 36, "Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel." The word that you see repeated over again is chiefs, but it's nowhere proclaimed as verse 40 through 43. And if you read with me. "Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau according to their families and localities by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief..." Well, you can see all the words. There's a reason for chief. What's interesting is it's not only demonstrating a place that's superior, but it's also demonstrating a learnedness about them. These are the wise people who have the place that is superior to everyone else. Throughout their families, you can hear they're still competing for the chief place. If you turn with me, by the way, before we go, Genesis chapter 37, sometimes you wonder, why are things put in the order that they're put in Scripture? Well, we know that all Scripture is ordained by God and is profitable, right? We also know that that order that it's placed, sometimes chronological, sometimes not, for the purpose of putting a point across. We see in chapter 37 the story of Joseph and his brothers and the hatred of their brothers toward Joseph. Now, why would that come after the lineage of Esau? It was as if God was warning, be careful not to want the chief position, because this will bring such heartache to your family. And if you look within verse 4 of chapter 37, "And Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they," what? "Hated him." Verse 8, "And his brothers said, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Verse 11, "And his brothers were jealous," same word, rivalry, kana, "of him, but his father kept these sayings in mind." Well, of course, you know the story. In Genesis 37, they plot to kill him, and they sell him off into slavery, Joseph's brother. They had been warned. They'd seen the results. Nevertheless, there they are. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warns us of this. It says, "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them, and they tie heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments." Verse 6, "They love" what? "The place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." There's a passage in Luke chapter 12 in which, in the midst of the crowds, a young man calls out to Jesus. And I'll quote him. He cries out to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." The fact that his brother has the family inheritance is telling me something. His brother is older than him. His brother is older than him. The older brother usually got the inheritance. It was just the way it was. This younger man is saying, "I want a part of it." Who had anything to do with him being born when he was born? God was sovereign. God was sovereign. You know, there are families where, and I've seen it, I mean, people play favorites. We know that. We see it within Adam and Eve. They played a favorite with Cain. He was the gotten one. Habel, or Abel, was futility. No need for him. And we saw the favoritism in which Adam took Cain under his wing, and Cain was a farmer with Adam, but not Abel. Yet God saw Abel. We see in Scripture that Isaac really leaned towards Esau, but God leaned towards Jacob. Our thoughts are that if we're the second man on the list, or we're subverted to a lower position, that God doesn't see it, or that he's not doing what's right. But God has ordained these positions. Even the bias and the favoritism within our households, God works through for our sakes. Oftentimes think of Jonathan, as you read in the book of Samuel, and what a magnificent example, particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 18, in which it says that Jonathan loved David as himself. David, who was anointed king when Jonathan should have been. It was his father that was king. Jonathan should have gotten. Not one moment do you ever hear a bitter jealousy coming from this man, Jonathan. And he embraced David, and he gave him what he had, and he longed for his success. You know why we remember Jonathan? Because of that. Some of us God has called to have the position of glory. Others God has called for us to have the second position, but glory in the humbling. James says, let the poor man glory in his humble estate, and the rich man glory in his humiliation, because it's during these times that he realizes that all of this is just grass, and we're like grass. That humbling brings you to a greater position and a greater place with God. And surprise of all surprises, Jesus will come along and he'll say, the greatest is the servant of them all. We walk into our relationships and we begin to feel somehow shafted, somehow abused, somehow overlooked. We got the small end of the straw, and we feel like God has abandoned us. Maybe God has given us the better position. Had Esau rejoiced in his position, would God not have reversed it? Had God not even reversed it with Jacob and Esau? Who was actually coming out first but Esau? And God in his sovereignty said, no, Jacob. God can elevate the lowly. A lot of problems could be avoided if we would just rejoice where a sovereign God has placed us, instead of competing with those around us. How ridiculous that is. And that root of bitter jealousy begins to, and we try to find that high position, and we try to find this place that we can look down on everybody else. God is speaking to us through his word. And he's reminding us, you're only building a tower that will ultimately come down. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today with convictions in our hearts over the embitterment of our spirits. You have ordained us to be in the families that we are. You have caused us to be born at a time that you are sovereign over. We are convinced that you make no mistakes. If we have, it was by your hand. If we do not, it is by your grace as well. That you know us, and you know what is best for us. And you have marvelous plans, that though man may be unfair, you are not. You rejoice in humbling us and bringing us to a dependence upon you, and then elevating us to a place that we could have never imagined. You tell us in your word that you're opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. You tell us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you will exalt us. Father, forgive us of the times in which we have tried to exalt ourselves, the times we have tried to prove ourselves valuable by pushing others down. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you relate to Esau, but you can sure hear the message. And I suppose if we were all honest with ourselves, there'd been a time in all of our lives where we felt something was unfair. But God is good. God knows that you have need. God has even orchestrated this in your life. He has given the parents that you have, the siblings that are around you, not for the purpose of you to compete with them, but for the purpose of growing you into His character. For the purpose of ministry to those around you. How could that be possible if you harbor anger in your heart? Why is it the very ones that are so close to us are oftentimes the one that we hate the most? Why would we embrace the hatred more than the compassion? Why not be free from that? Rejoice in what God is doing in your life. Follow the steps of Jonathan. Shine in the character of compassion. Watch God elevate you. You pray a sunny place.
Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in love. For we are the body of Christ, united by Jesus. Against division and strife, finally we stand together as one. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live.
That the day is coming when we'll stand before you. You will not ask us if we were chiefs. You will not ask us if we were superior in our knowledge and our wisdom. You will not ask us if we had a grand and glorious place. You will ask us if we love one another. If we were willing to hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. If we became servant and walked in love just like you. Lord, we know that you give us opportunities all around us to walk in this love, but nowhere is it so exaggerated as in our own households. We come before you admitting that it's the most difficult thing we could ever do, because we actually have to be a servant daily. But you have called us to this. And it so pleases you that we would show kindness to our brothers. We do this for you in Jesus' name. Amen.